Good evening. Nice to see you all here tonight. I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same who is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not burden you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that on the contrary ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would rather confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now shall we also read, please, in chapter 7 and we'll just read from verse 8 through verse 12. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this very same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what full punishment. In all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Shall we just look up to the Lord for a moment of prayer? Our Father, again, we turn to Thee as the author of this word. We thank Thee for giving it to us, and we pray that tonight Thy Holy Spirit might find open and prepared hearts upon which the seed of Thy word might fall to bring forth good fruit for Thy glory. We ask for Thy help as we study together and give Thee thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. On Sunday morning, we were speaking about the God of all comfort and the Christian's ministry of comfort, and what an important ministry that is for the Lord's people today. On Sunday evening, from the second part of chapter 1, we were speaking about a ministry of cooperation. Now, I think I neglected to mention it at that time, but if you notice, chapter 1 and verse 11 and verse 24, that section begins and ends with the word helping. And so then we found that there were three different ways, at least in this portion, in which a Christian could continue a ministry of cooperation, working together with other believers for the unity of the body. And that was verse 11, we talked about prayer, and verse 16, we talked about stewardship, and verse 19, we talked about partnership. And in these three lovely ways, believers might cooperate and work together with a real heartfelt ministry to bring the body of Christ close together and keep the unity of the faith, or rather, work toward it, as we're exhorted to do. Now tonight we'd like to look at a third ministry. We've read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'd like to talk to you for a little while tonight about the ministry of forgiveness. Before we do that, I think it would be well to just pause for a moment and consider the background behind this chapter that we've read. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that in the first letter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, he had to deal with a very disappointing and distressing matter. The Corinthians had sent a letter to him, and in that letter they had asked him questions that they had about some problems, some issues that they needed his help on, his counsel. Now you can tell those four matters because he begins to talk about each one of them in 1 Corinthians by the little phrase, "now concerning." And you find that phrase four times in 1 Corinthians where he starts to deal with each of these four topics. But before he takes up the questions that the Corinthians wrote to him about, he has to deal with some unpleasant matters. Now chances are very good that the Corinthians never mentioned these matters to him at all. They started right in with questions about eating meats offered to idols and spiritual gifts and so forth. But the Apostle Paul had heard rumors about two different matters. In chapter 1 through 4, he deals with the rumor that he had heard that there was divisions among the Corinthians. And he takes up four chapters to deal with that subject of the divisions that were beginning to form in the assembly there. And then in chapter 5 through 7, he says, "Now it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you." And he deals with the subject of the moral purity of the body of Christ, of the assembly, that should characterize us as those who hold a testimony for the Lord Jesus. When he comes to chapter 5, I'm sure you remember, he had to talk about a man who was living in open sin and in fellowship with the assembly there at Corinth. Now, as many times as I've heard people speak about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I don't ever remember it being said that there were two serious errors in Corinth. I've always heard people say that there was a terrible thing at Corinth, and they talk about the man who was living in sin. But I believe we ought rightly to see that there were two serious errors at Corinth that Paul had to deal with. He had to deal not only with the man who was living in open sin, but he had to deal with something that I think, if possible, was even more disappointing, and that is the attitude of the assembly toward it. And he says, "You have not mourned, instead you're puffed up." In other words, you're actually proud to have such a man in your fellowship. And then he gives his advice in that chapter, and he suggests four different things. He suggests that they should put away the wicked person from among them, and that they should deliver his body to Satan so that his spirit might be saved, and that they should purge out the old leaven and so forth. Now we're not going to talk about that tonight, but in any case, Paul sent that letter off to deal with those two problems, and he waited to hear what would happen. And of course, when Titus came back, he brought happy news that the assembly, in fact, had dealt with the problem, just as he had suggested, and to his joy, things were working out. Now, in the passage before us tonight, we want to talk a little bit about the forgiveness that he suggests be extended to this man. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that there are some who do not believe that what we have here in chapter 2 applies to the man in 1 Corinthians 5. After I've studied it, I feel certain that it does apply, but if you think otherwise, let's not miss the basic point of this passage we've read tonight, which is the place of forgiveness in the Christian life. And this is a great ministry that we as Christians should understand. I think it well to state before we go on that when Paul made the suggestions that he did about the man in 1 Corinthians 5, he wasn't saying cut him off in the sense of get rid of him. You know, if you ever hurt a part of your body, sometime I smash my thumb with a hammer, and your aim then is not to cut off your thumb and get rid of it because it pains you, but you treat it very tenderly and you favor it so that it might be restored. And that way you show that your thumb is part of your body and you really miss it. And somebody goes to give you a firm handshake, you say, "Oh, careful." or if they go to clap you on the back when you have a sunburn, you favor the hurting part so that it might be quickly restored. Now that's the attitude that we should have always when there is discipline in our human families with our children and also in the family of God. Never to cut off the person or get rid of them, but always to see them repent and be restored. We find in verse 1 through 5, Paul is talking about the very sorrow that was brought to his heart about having to write this kind of letter to them and have to bring it up and have to say some of the things he had to say. And anyone who's a true servant of God, he's not always saying what is popular and what gets him applause. He's not there for that. He's bringing what he believes from his heart is truly the word of God. And Paul had to say some difficult things. He had to write a stern, hard letter, but it was a truthful letter, and he spoke about how his own tears had fallen in connection with this matter. He was grieved. But then he rejoiced because the man had been repentant, and in verse 6, he speaks about what had happened. He said, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him." He's saying to the Christians, the action that you took was sufficient. The man had been brought now, has been brought to repentance. He has made it right in whatever way was necessary. And Paul says, now you ought to forgive him. And he says, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, in a little bit farther down, you notice he mentions in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And then he mentions the devices of Satan. He said, we are not ignorant of his devices. Sometime, I'm afraid, Christians are very ignorant of Satan's devices. And Scripture has somewhat to say about the deceitfulness of our adversary. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 about the wiles of the devil. And then we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 about the snare of Satan. A snare is a trap. But here he speaks about the devices of Satan. And he says, we are not ignorant. What do you suppose he meant about this, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices? Well, certainly it was the deceitfulness and the evilness of Satan that caused this poor man, whoever he was, to fall into this sin in the first place. Now, bad enough that the man should become involved in a serious sin like this. But I think what the apostle is saying here is, let's not now open the door to Satan and all of his evil devices and compound the problem. True, the man has sinned, but now that he has been repentant, now we should not allow him to fall into too much sorrow. And I'm sure you can, just as I can, imagine the little voice of the evil one as he often tries to discourage us. I'm sure he would say to this man, well, you know, now you've sinned and there's no forgiveness. Really, there's no ever getting straightened out. You've ruined your life and the Lord's people will never speak to you again. And they shouldn't. You're an awful person. And this man could be swallowed up, Paul says, by overmuch sorrow. Certainly, before the man sinned, I'm sure Satan was there to suggest to him that there was pleasure in what he was about to do. And we read in Ephesians about the deceitfulness of sin, always promising what it can never pay off. And then as soon as the man goes ahead and sins, then, of course, the opposite tactic, well, now there's no forgiveness, impossible to be forgiven. And yet the apostle says, you should forgive him and you should comfort him. And he says, you should confirm your love toward him in verse 8. How many people there are, how many Christians there are today who have sinned at some point in their life. And even though the Lord is so willing to forgive them and forgive them very quickly, they can't quite forgive themselves. I'm sure we've all struggled with that problem. The unwillingness or the inability to believe that God could simply clear away, put away our sin and receive us back into fellowship. Forgiveness is spoken about very much in the Word of God, but unfortunately, most of the time, speakers talk about forgiveness, they emphasize either the first or second kinds of forgiveness. The first kind is initial forgiveness when we get saved. We come to God as sinners and we ask Him for forgiveness of our sins on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus, and we receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's wonderful. And then as we go on in our day-to-day walk, we find the need for family forgiveness. Forgiveness within the family. Not to take away the guilt of our sin, but to restore our fellowship. And we've learned that precious verse in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as precious as these two types of forgiveness are, the forgiveness that brings us into the family of God and the forgiveness that maintains us in fellowship with God, that's not the whole picture. You know, the Lord Jesus had a lot to say about forgiveness in the Gospels. And as I studied His words about forgiveness, I was very surprised to find something. He spoke more than anyone else about the third type of forgiveness, and that is the forgiveness that Christians should have one toward another. And I made a little list of the different things He had to say about forgiveness, and I just want to read it off to you, because you are folks that know your Bibles, and you'll know these passages very well. And I think it's amazing the different things the Lord Jesus had to say about forgiveness among His people. In Matthew chapter 5, you remember He speaks about the relationship between forgiveness and worship. If you come to the altar bringing your gift, and there you remember that your brother has a problem over you, put your gift down and go and be reconciled to your brother. So there's a relationship of forgiveness to worship. And then He spoke in Matthew chapter 6 about forgiveness and prayer. And He said, forgive one another. When you stand praying, forgive. And where to pray? Certainly the pattern prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So forgiveness is linked to prayer. And then in Matthew chapter 18, you remember the Lord told the account of the king who had a debtor, and the man came in and he said, oh, I can't pay, and he owed this huge amount, and the king felt sorry for him, and he said, well, you're forgiven the debt. And the man went out and he grabbed the fellow who owed him a little small bit, and the man said, oh, I can't pay yet, have patience with me, but he wouldn't, and he had him taken off to prison. And so the king heard about it, that he had a very unforgiving heart, and he said, now I had mercy on you, and yet you wouldn't have mercy on the man who owed you much less. So forgiveness is linked by the Lord Jesus to the subject of mercy. And then in Luke chapter 7, you remember the Lord talked about two men who were debtors. And one owed a large amount and another owed a small amount. And we read that the businessman who apparently had this credit, he frankly forgave them both. And then the Lord said, which of them do you suppose will love him most? And of course the answer was rightly given, the one to whom he had forgiven the larger debt. So we see forgiveness is linked to love. And then finally in Luke chapter 17, the Lord spoke about forgiving your brother 7 times in one day. And when the disciples heard Him say that, they said, Lord, increase our faith. It would take a little more faith than we have to be able to do that. And so forgiveness is linked there to faith. And I just point these things out because sometimes we rush ahead and we overlook a very weighty body of truth that the Lord Jesus was very concerned about our relationship one with the other, especially in this matter of forgiveness. Now, I know that some would say, well, that's all in the Gospels and before the church age, and that doesn't apply to us, and I'm sure you've heard that said too. But then what are we going to do with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 or 32, where He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So the Apostle Paul takes up the very same subject that the Lord Jesus presented, and he puts it in Ephesians chapter 4, and certainly we couldn't ever get around that, and I don't think we should get around those things in the Gospels either. So we have here a very important subject, forgiveness within the family. I wrote down a little quote that I copied out of a book. I'm sorry to say I can't tell you who wrote this, but it's one of the best things I've ever read on the subject. Just a little paragraph, but it was so good I wrote it down, and I want to read it to you. The writer was speaking about the subject of forgiveness as mentioned in Matthew chapter 18, and he says this, "The Christian assembly is a fellowship of the redeemed. It owes its existence to forgiveness through Christ's death. Upon every member is laid of first importance the duty of forgiving personal wrong done to us. Once the willingness to forgive is abandoned, the heart of the Christian fellowship is lost. The community of the forgiven is meaningless if those who are forgiven themselves are unforgiving. Unwillingness to forgive implies a desire for repayment and revenge." I thought that said it very well. Of all people, we are they who should be very quick to forgive personal wrong done to us. And yet, how often is it the case that saints will cherish up and hold on to long, long-standing hard feelings over little things? Now, this is none other than the devices of Satan, the unforgiving spirit. You know, of all the troubles that we read about in the church in Corinth, why do you think it's right here in this very matter that the Apostle Paul speaks about the devices of Satan? And I think one of Satan's greatest devices is the unforgiving spirit. In that portion we were mentioning in Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks about putting away all bitterness. And I think that's the alternative to the forgiving spirit, a bitter spirit. You know, a bitter spirit is one that's likened in Hebrews, I think, chapter 12. It says, the root of bitterness. And you know, the root grows around underground and you don't see it. And up pops the plant, the poison ivy or whatever it is that you don't want. And you go out and you slice it off and put some dirt and pack it down. And you say, there, I've gotten rid of it. And pretty soon over in the other part of the lawn, up it pops again. It's all coming off the same root. And that's why bitterness is likened to a root, the root of bitterness. And what needs to happen is not to have these manifestations on the surface, the little hostilities and anger toward one another dealt with. That's important to deal with. But to go right down there with the help of God and the Word of God and get rid of that root of bitterness. It's my prayer that there may not be among the Lord's people here, and I certainly speak of my own life too, any root of bitterness which springing up can defile and trouble us. And this is the most solemn and important subject for us to consider. Now, I want to ask you to turn also to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll just spend a moment and look at the material there. Let me remind you so that we can make this matter tonight very, very practical, because we need to be practical. Let me say again, it's so important to have a ministry of forgiveness. And what do we mean by a ministry of forgiveness? I think it's very important to help people learn to accept forgiveness from God. And here was this man who had sinned, and I'm sure he felt like there would be no hope for him. And if he came into the assembly and everybody looked at him as if to say, oh, you're the one, and kind of stood over on the other side of the room and gave him a cold reception, I'm sure he would never be allowed to forget the way he had acted. But Paul said, I want you to forgive him and love him and comfort him and confirm your love to him. My, it must have been some time, and it must have involved some work and some prayer to make that brother really feel forgiven. And I say it's a precious ministry for Christians to know how to help people receive God's forgiveness. Now, certainly we must clearly state that there's absolutely no hesitation on the part of God to forgive. We know that. God is so willing to forgive, and all we need to do is to confess our sins. But the problem is not that God is reluctant. The problem is that we don't have the faith to believe that God can completely forgive us. And how wonderful it is when the saints will help us to see that God has truly forgiven the sinning person. Whether it be the new Christian who has sinned, or whether it be the child of God who has been overtaken in a fault, any kind of sin, that person is truly restored to God, needs to feel accepted and forgiven among the Lord's people. Now, I say there are those who, I'm sure we've known of some, who can't forgive themselves. It takes a long time for this. And how good it is when there are Christians in our number who are able to help them receive the forgiveness of God and get back into fellowship, put away the sin of the past, take up their service for the Lord, and move on. Now, this is something that if we don't work at, it won't come naturally. The natural man has no use for forgiveness, even though, think of how much God has forgiven each one of us. Now, Paul does, for the Corinthians, just what he asked them to do for this man. You remember the attitude they had there at Corinth about that sin? They were boasting and puffed up about it. And Paul, in the 7th chapter now, speaks to them in such a way that lets them know that he has completely forgiven, forgotten, and put away all the hard feelings that existed about this matter, toward himself as well. I just want to call your attention to verse 11. It's a large and a long verse, but I think it's worthy of our consideration. Paul here uses 7 expressions, apparently 7 steps that the assembly moved through in this getting straightened out, getting right with God. Notice up in verse 10, he says, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted," repented of or regretted, "but the sorrow of the world worketh death." The sorrow of the world worketh death. Remember Judas, the man who betrayed the Lord, and we seem to see at the end of his life there was a sorrow for what he had done, but instead of going to the one who could forgive his sins, the Lord Jesus, he went to the priest. And he said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." And the priest said, "Well, what is that to us? See thou to that." They couldn't help him at all. I don't know what you believe, but I personally believe that had Judas gone to the Lord Jesus at that time and said, "I have sinned, will you forgive me?" I believe the Lord would have forgiven him. I absolutely believe that. And yet, what did he do? He didn't go to the Lord at all. He went to the priest. Many today are doing that, aren't they? And yet, Paul says, "The sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, Judas might have been sorry, but all it brought him to was death. But the Corinthians, they sorrowed, but they sorrowed, Paul says, in a godly manner, and it brought forth repentance. I want you to notice the 7 things in verse 11 that he says. First, he says, "What carefulness it wrought." Now, I want to suggest a meaning for each one of these 7 things so we can sort of see the picture of what happened in the assembly. The first word Paul uses is carefulness. What carefulness? In other words, what willingness to face the problem. And many times that's our problem. We are not willing to face the problem. We make a joke of it. Or we say, well, the guy next door has done the same thing or worse. But the Corinthians were willing, they were careful, they were willing to face the problem and deal with it. And then he says, "What clearing of yourselves." In other words, what desire for a clear testimony. They long to see their testimony repaired and restored. Paul says, "What clearing of yourselves." Then he says, "What indignation." What indignation, what anger. And there comes a time when it's good to be angry about sin. And they were angry at sin. And he says, "What fear?" And certainly the fear of the Lord must play some part here. They understood that God is a holy God and he couldn't tolerate this in his assembly. And so Paul says, "What fear?" What fear of the Lord? And then he says, "What vehement desire." I think that means what longing for your first love. And you know when you've sinned, the first love isn't there. If you can't really walk in fellowship, there's a cloud or there's a shadow. And if you know somebody who's away from the Lord, maybe they're Christians, but they're away from the Lord, painfully obvious that the shadow is there and they're not enjoying their salvation. David said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." What vehement desire, what longing. Then he said, "What zeal." These people were not toying with the possibility of getting right with God. They were committed to seeing this thing through to the end. And then he says, "What full punishment." And that's a good one to end with. This is follow through. This is go all the way until we're absolutely sure that the matter is dealt with completely. Verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I didn't do it for the person's cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong. I did it that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Paul said, we love you. It would be so easy to write a nice letter and just cover it over. Well, there's serious sin, but I don't want to talk about that. It wouldn't be popular. But he said, I had to deal with this matter because we love you and we care about you. Now, I ask myself the question again, as I always try to do, why was Paul such a caring and forgiving person? Why are we not the caring, forgiving people that we should be sometimes? Again, I go back to Paul's conversion, and I want you to turn to that again with me. Acts chapter 9, we were looking at that on Sunday. You remember there that, you know, Saul, as his name was at the time, he was going down the road and he was struck down to the ground by the great light, and then he asked those two questions, "Who art thou, Lord?" And when the voice came back, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," then he asked that second question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And the answer came, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." So he went into the city, and there he was in the house, and he was 3 days, in verse 9, 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now the story doesn't end there. The word of the Lord comes to a man named Ananias. And the Lord said, "Ananias, I want you to go, and I want you to find this man Saul, and I want you to pray for him." Now we know Ananias was not ignorant about this man's reputation, because he protested to the Lord. And he said in verse 13, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name." Now, quite likely, Ananias was one of that little number there, one of the assembly perhaps in that city, and they knew Saul was coming, and they knew of his past record, and they were just meeting together praying to God to deliver them from this man. And Ananias says, "Lord, I know all about this man. How can I go and pray for him?" But the Lord says, "Go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me." And so Ananias rises up then in obedience to the Lord. He goes. And he comes into the room. He enters into the house. And there's this man, Saul, wretched, destroyed, the thing that he lived for, all of his intentions and aspirations and hopes, his persecutions and all the rest, are there burdening, it's weighing him down, he's lost his sight, he hasn't eaten anything, and there he sits, a pitiful sight. And Ananias opens the door, and there he is. Now, I'm so glad Ananias didn't stand across the room and say, "Well, I might have to pray for him, but I don't have to go near him." Did he? Ananias went over, and we read in verse 17, putting his hands on him, there was a real identification here. And then he said what must have been the most beautiful words that man ever heard. He said, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, he was very careful to put that word, Jesus, because, of course, that's the one who spoke to Saul from heaven. He said, "The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, hath sent me, now, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Do you think Saul ever forgot the forgiveness that he received that day? Not just at the Lord's hand, but another Christian coming in and saying, "Brother Saul, I accept you. If the Lord accepts you, I accept you." And put his hands right on him. I'm sure he never forgot it. And then we go down a little bit farther and we find in verse 26, of course this is much later, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, we were speaking on Sunday about comfort, and Barnabas, his name means the son of consolation or comfort. Barnabas was a comforting man, and he took him. And I can see Barnabas now say, "Well, now, come on, Paul." And he took his hand, and he brought him in, and he gave a little word for him. He gave a little testimony. He said, "Now you don't have to be afraid of this man. I can speak well for him." And here again was a manifestation of forgiveness and acceptance. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he just blossomed in that. And I ask myself, how many people might there be in our families and in our assembly who, because of something in the past, have never been able to find their ministry and their service for the Lord. They've never been able to enjoy their salvation. They sit silently week after week at the Lord's Supper. They never really can open their mouths. They can't really serve because they're carrying a weight and they don't feel forgiven and they don't feel accepted. What a great ministry this is. Now, before we close, I'd like to go back into the Old Testament with you and just notice what I think is a shining example of this whole matter of forgiveness. Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. Beginning at verse 15, I'm sure you know the story well. Jacob had gone down into Egypt, and to his great joy, he had found that his long-lost son Joseph was there, and Joseph had become a ruler in the land, and Joseph had said, well, now here, I want you to go up into Goshen and take this nice fertile farmland and your little ones and settle down there, and they did that, and who knows how many years they lived there. But finally the time came, and Jacob, being very old, he died. And we read in verse 15, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will perhaps hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Now here's a sad thing. All these years Joseph has taken care of them, and now the father has died, and they said, we believe Joseph has just been biding his time. He hates us. We're sure he hates us. He's never said anything. We didn't want to cause a problem while our aged father was alive. And now that father has died, now Joseph is going to punish us. And so they dreamed up this story. I'm not sure they dreamed it up. Maybe it was legitimate. But in any case, they sent a message to Joseph saying, in verse 16, thy father did command before he died, saying, give us some authority here, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, there's our word, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did evil unto thee, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. He said, before your father, our father died, he commanded, after I'm gone, forgive. They were judging Joseph by their own sinful natures, weren't they? They didn't understand the heart of Joseph one little bit. And so we read in the end of verse 17, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I think that those must have been tears of sorrow in Joseph's heart. Here he had cared for them and nourished them in every possible way for all these years, and now they come with an idea that shows they totally misunderstood him. Many times we're misunderstood, many times misrepresented. Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness is very costly. In fact, we can only do it because we love the one who forgave us. But Joseph wept. I want you to notice what he does. Here we see these brethren in verse 18. They fell down before his face and they said, behold, we are thy servants. Here they are groveling on the ground in front of their very own brother. And they say, we're willing to serve you. I want you to notice what Joseph does. He does three things. First of all, he shows a real humility. He says unto them in verse 19, Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Joseph takes a very humble position here. He's not the Lord. He can't deal with sin in the way that the Lord can. He's just their brother. That's all. Not only is he humble, but he's also honest. In verse 20, he says, but as for you, you thought evil against me. And may I say, we don't have to pretend that the hurts were not there. They were real. They happened. And Joseph knew all about it. And he was very honest. And he stated what he knew. He said, you did mean it for evil. You thought evil against me. And I know that. But he looked through it all and he said, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that is this day to save many people alive. What a great illustration of Romans 8:28, isn't it? All those things in Joseph's life As you read through, you say, my, that was bad. My, that was unfortunate. That was terrible. And one terrible thing after another. And yet at the end of his time, Joseph looks through it all and he says, God meant it for good. God had a plan. All things work together for good. Sometimes I think we have the idea that all things individually are good. That's not true. The promise doesn't say that. All it says is taken together. All things work together for good. But we must see them as God sees them, together. And Joseph said, God meant it for good. God was at work behind all of this. But then he says something else. And here he shows his forgiving spirit. He says in verse 21, now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus asks us to do? Joseph doesn't hold a bitter spirit against them. He says, fear not. He takes away their fear. And he says, I'll nourish you. Must have been hard to use that word, nourish. That meant I will warm and cherish and care for you just like little children. I will take the tenderest care I can of you. And he was kind to them and he comforted them. And I believe that's the example before us as the Lord's people. There are those among us, as I say, who, well, we don't know what the details are. Only God does, and we're thankful for that. But how careful we should be not to go through our lives with a cold, hard, unforgiving attitude. We should have a real warmth and tenderness, as the Lord Jesus did. You remember when he died, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And surely that should be our attitude too. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight that Thou hast forgiven us. We thank Thee for the day that we came to Thee and our sins were put away through the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that now each time we sin or we fall as children of Thy family, we may come before Thee and confess our sins. We know that Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Lord, our hearts go out to those who have never been able to really enjoy and to blossom in the sunshine of Thy love. We pray that each one of us here might be humbled before Thee as we think of any that we might know who are perhaps fearful and unwilling and unbelieving that they could be just received and restored to full and complete fellowship. And we ask that we might be Thy instruments to show our love just as Joseph did. We pray that Thou strengthen us each one for this ministry. For humanly speaking, it's very difficult, in fact, impossible. Help us to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, that we might be good comforters, that we might be able to show others how to receive the forgiveness of the Lord. And help us to make each one in the assembly just feel as if they are truly loved and cherished and a very important part of the body of Christ. For we know that they are. Now we thank Thee for this little time together in Thy Word. We ask Thy blessing on each one here tonight. And again, we would pray for those who are sick and ask that Thou wouldst raise them up. We thank Thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.